would take your copies of God's Word and turn in them, please, to Mark chapter 10. Text today, Mark 10, verse 17 down through 31, which we looked at last week. We'll begin the second part of that today. So Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would illumine our hearts now by your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Lord, take these words, press them into our hearts and our minds, that we may know you better, that we may serve you better. Lord, build up your church, we pray, in the most holy faith. Call sinners to yourself. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us by your word. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Last week we heard of a rich young ruler whose path to eternal life was blocked by his unwillingness to surrender his possessions and follow Jesus. A sad example of exactly what Jesus said back in chapter 4, explaining the parable of the soils, if you'll remember. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Also, as I said last week, everyone who hears this man's story must face the uncomfortable question whether the demand to sacrifice everything was for this man only, or whether there is a universal application. Today, in the second part of this passage, we will look at the disciples' reaction to this radical demand. A demand that turned their idea of riches and God's blessing on its head. As we said last week, in Jewish society of the first century, wealth was considered a definitive mark of God's blessing. Perhaps not, as Jesus explains. But today, most Christians do not believe that one should sell everything in order to follow Jesus. Many believe that lacking just one thing ought to be good enough, especially if God grades on the curve. This kind of an attitude can wreck any serious commitment to Christ and leads many Christians to a dangerous complacency about their faith. It is a fact that many pastors ignore Jesus' teachings about wealth, and not a few pervert what the Lord teaches to make greedy appeals to increase their own wealth. Some sermons claim to have the secret formula for how by giving you can receive 100-fold more back in return. And they ask for contributions all the while, promising something the Lord never said. Many are sympathetic with the rich man for walking away. They believe a commitment to Christ should cost something, but not that much. Jesus insists, however, that the wisest investments are those that earn interest in heaven. So as this rich young ruler sadly walks away, Jesus turns to the disciples and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says this not because riches or money are evil in and of themselves and thus disqualify those who have them. You know, many of Jesus' first followers did have money. Someone owned the houses where he stayed. Someone owned the boat or the boats in which he sailed. And many well-to-do people, especially women, supported him and the disciples. You know, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man. When Jesus met him, he did not insist that Zacchaeus give up all his wealth. Zacchaeus volunteered to give up half his wealth and to pay back fourfold those he had cheated, which was required under the Old Testament law. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler just serves to illustrate how very hard it is for the rich to do this. Very few are willing to risk divesting themselves of whatever provides security in this life, whether they're rich or not, to enter a new quality of life under Jesus. They're not willing to sacrifice what's required to enter this new quality of life under Jesus' rule. Possessions, far from being the advantage with which the disciples and our own world, for that matter, assume they are, they can actually be an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. The disciples already somewhat taken aback by Jesus' interaction with this man are even more amazed by his generalization of it. It's not just this man's problem. It's a problem for the rich in general. Augustine, writing on this passage, wrote that such, O my soul, are the miseries that attend on riches. They are gained with toil and kept with fear. They're enjoyed with danger and lost with grief. It's hard to be saved if we have them, and impossible if we love them. Jesus' next statement only makes things worse for the disciples and for our world if they would but listen. Children, he says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Those with possessions, like this rich young man, may find coming under God's rule hard because they think they have so much to lose. But the Lord requires the same thing of everyone who seeks entry into the kingdom, rich and poor, fishermen and tax collectors, even middle-class Americans. All must give up whatever stands in the way of total commitment to following Jesus. The preacher must not be reticent in naming the things that stand in the way, because people's lives, their eternal lives, are at stake. What are some of these things? Well, obviously money, popularity, leisure time, sex, drugs, socially acceptable behavior. You can name others, I know. You know your own. To enter the kingdom of God, one must submit to God's rule, so he reigns over every aspect of life. However, in our own lives, we can see, if we're honest, how the desires for these things can crowd out our commitment to wholeheartedly following Jesus. This is what makes it hard to enter the kingdom. In fact, it's not just hard to enter the kingdom of God. It goes beyond that. Jesus was the master of metaphors and illustrations that would drive home the point he was trying to make. He employs a powerful one here, a camel through the eye of a needle. You know, most of us have a hard time putting a small piece of thread through the eye of a needle. But how about something the size of a camel? It is manifestly impossible. And there have been attempts to mitigate what Jesus said. One insists that the word camel is really a scribal error and was originally the word for rope. They're similar in the Greek. But that doesn't solve the problem, does it? You can't pass a piece of rope through the eye of a needle. But there's another explanation that has been repeated by so many preachers since the 19th century, that it has come to be regarded as a historical fact. I myself have heard several preachers cite this. This view holds that the eye of a needle was a term for a small gate within the large double gates in the city wall, through which people could enter without opening the larger gates. You know, it's difficult to swing those big gates open. So there was a small door there so people could come in and out without bothering to open the large gates. And the idea was that a camel, stripped of its load and bending its neck and crawling on its knees, could get through the eye of the needle. You can see how this would preach. If you'll just unburden yourself of all these things that you're, this load that you're carrying, and if you'll bow before God and get on your knees before him, you can see how that would preach. The problem is, there is not the slightest shred of evidence that this door, in any language, at any time, has been called the needle's eye. But worse than the lack of evidence for this explanation is its effect in actually undermining the point of Jesus' illustration. That which Jesus presented as manifestly and ludicrously impossible is turned into a remote possibility given the right circumstances. That was not at all what Jesus meant, and it was not how the disciples understood it. In fact, the sheer impossibility of Jesus' illustration only served to increase the disciples' amazement. The disciples' reaction to Jesus' pronouncement and the follow-up illustration matches the reaction of many people today: shock and unbelief. And I find it interesting. Notice he addressed them as children. It's the first and only time he uses that term for them in the gospel. It is interesting because children have little concept of the value of money. Adults do, because they know how hard it is to acquire, and they know all the things that money itself can acquire. That's why so many find it hard to give up even a small amount of something so valuable, much less give up all they have, even for the promise of eternal life. The disciples' amazement is tinged with sadness when they hear this. If this is the case, they say, who then can be saved? Caesarius was a preacher in the early church. Listen to part of his sermon on this text. He said, rich and poor, listen to Christ. I'm speaking to God's people. Most of you are poor, but you too must listen carefully to understand, and you had best listen even more intently if you glory in your poverty. What Caesarius was telling his congregation was simply that far more than riches can keep you from entering the kingdom of God. Things like security, comfort, worldly acceptance, leisure, even pride in the fact that you are poor, even family and friends. Now, I know some of your translations in verse 24 try to make this about the rich. Some of those translations say how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. I know the King James Version says that. You may notice in your Bible, like in mine here, there are notes in the margin that show that that was another translation. This textual variant goes way back. This attempt to soften what Jesus said began early in the history of the church. It's not in the older best manuscripts, but this particular translation gained a lot of popularity. That's because it's easy to convince ourselves that we do not trust in riches. We're merely making good use of God's blessings, and then we can consider ourselves safe from danger because we're not really trusting in riches. But all the translations, explanations, and machinations are put down by Jesus. He simply says exactly what his illustration says. It is impossible. But what human beings cannot do, God can. The disciples, and so many since then, have considered the criteria for entering God's kingdom from a human perspective. From that perspective, it is impossible. But since it is God's kingdom, we are not bound by human abilities. The salvation of the rich is a miracle of God's grace. The salvation of the poor, the salvation of the middle class, the salvation of all is a miracle of God's great grace. And if we're honest right now, our thought is, what about us? Maybe more specifically, what about me? Peter says, speaking for the disciples, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus promises that their sacrifice will not be for naught. Those who have left behind earthly attachments for the sake of the gospel will receive 100-fold in rewards. Those who are homeless will have a home among those who receive them. You know, it's true that Christians, as a rule, can travel to any part of the world and be welcomed in by Christians who open their homes to them. I myself have experienced this in Ukraine, in Colombia, in England, in South Dakota. Wherever you go, it seems, there are Christian people when you are far, far from your own home who will open their homes to you and share their homes and their meals and their substance with you. And if your relatives distance themselves from you because of your Christianity, I know that's a fact in my own extended family. There are those who prefer not to be around us. We pray before meals, and we, as opportunity presents, try to share with them the gospel and their need. And they're very hostile sometimes. But if that's the case, if they shun you because of your Christianity, you will find hundreds of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the family of God, and they are often closer relations than you had with your own immediate family. But there's an addition to this list which stands out because it speaks of a different form of abundance. The experience of following Christ is not marked only by gain, but also by persecution, even 100 times as much. It costs something to follow Christ. Disciples must be prepared to give up everything for Christ. This is the point Jesus is driving home. And it may seem foreign to us. It seems very foreign to us in this land. But if you're a Christian living in the Congo or the Horn of Africa, you can reasonably expect to die at the hands of Muslim extremists. All you have to do to escape is deny Christ and convert to Islam. If not, you may be like many of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will give up everything for Christ, their homes, even their very lives. But take special notice of the great division that's here also. All these things, homes, lands, and brothers and sisters, and mothers and fathers, all these things are in this present age. What is gained in the age to come is eternal life. And this is the very question. This is the very question with which we began this text with the rich man. The very goal he sought. What must I do to attain eternal life? The very goal he sought, but failed to find. You know, many people, both in the church and in the world, have a real sense that something is missing in their lives. They have what most of the world considers a lavish lifestyle, even if not rich by American standards. The people in this country are considered rich, as we spoke of last week, by many, many people in this world. But irrespective of the comfort in which they live, their spiritual emptiness eats away at them. This feeling is exacerbated by times of serious illness, the reality of death and bereavement, the anxieties and stress of personal relationships. They wonder if there should not be more to life, and if there is something beyond this life. If all this talk about heaven and hell and judgment, if that is a reality, they wonder, have they done enough to qualify? They haven't. It's not possible. But faced with Jesus' invitation to rid themselves of what holds them back and follow him, to put their faith in him and him alone for salvation, faced with that choice, they usually count the things of this world more dear than the hope of eternal life. Beloved, please don't find yourself in that camp. honestly evaluate the things that you hold dear, the things that you treasure most. And if Jesus Christ is not in first place, rid yourself of whatever is in his place. And I think there's one other challenge to us as a church in this text. We must ask ourselves, is the fellowship, the love, and care in our church so real, so warm, so deep, so freely given, that it would be more than adequate compensation for all the renunciations a Christian must make in following Christ? That's what the church ought to be. This family, these brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, this should be the most real and rich fellowship and earthly family, an actual new family in this present age, which is just a hint of what is to be in the age to come. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to honestly evaluate our lives and what we hold in first place. Lord, the world presses in on us. There's lots of pressure. There's lots of needs. There's a lot of things that we need to do and must do each day. But Lord, help us always to hold our loyalty to Christ above all these things. He is our King. He is our Sovereign, our Lord, Master, our Great Shepherd. Lord, we are to follow him. Lord, help us do that in all honesty, in all truthfulness, Lord, truly evaluating our own motives, our own loves, the things that we desire the most. And Lord, help us too as your church. Help us to be that place that compensates for, makes up for what is lost in the world by following Christ. This family, this fellowship should gather around one another, support one another, encourage one another, build one another up in the most holy faith. Lord, help us to do that day by day, week by week, as your people, as your church in this place. And Lord, may the world see and take notice that these people have been with Christ. These people are different. These people share something different than what the world offers. Lord, let us hold out this truth. May we hold forth the gospel as we should. May we proclaim it boldly. Lord, may it all be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.